Well, today we come to the last in our series. Not sure what to call the whole series, but as you know, recently we've been talking about some of the practical aspects of what it means to enjoy God in life. And today we are going to talk about just enjoying God generally in life. And we're calling this walking with God. We read in various passages, one of the most interesting passages in the Bible to me is in Genesis, in the line of Seth, where it's said of Enoch, that mysterious person, Enoch, all it's said with him is that he walked with God and God took him. And I always, since I was a young child, and I first heard that, I've always wondered, what does it mean that he walked with God? But it sounds really good. Well, we're going to talk about that today. And enjoying God by walking with God. And to do so, we're going to talk about Psalm 16. We're going to go to another psalm. So as always, I'll ask you to stand as we read Psalm 16 out of respect for God's Word. And I'll exhort you once again to listen, to think about these words as I read them. Listen carefully with your heart and your head, because this is God's very word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence, or you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's a phrase pregnant with meaning. What does it mean to trust the Lord? Well, we've seen in our reading from the law, it means at least in part to acknowledge Him. And then in talking about what that means, we've said what that means is living in His presence, living before Him, as the introduction to the Ten Commandments tells us, or the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Doesn't mean ahead of me or above me or more important than me. It means that as you live before me, since you live in my presence, you're always before me. It's as if we're always coming before the Lord. Our life is lived before Him. Since that's true, then eliminate other gods. And it's interesting that this psalm includes something about idolatry as part of expounding. Well, what's that all about? Living in the presence of God. You know, as I thought about how I would cap off this series on enjoying God, this came to me, that
that really enjoying God is really all about this. It's about living in the presence of God. It's about walking with Him. It's about acknowledging that He's always with us and walking through this life with Him beside us, consciously knowing that, and all the implications of that, and all the experience of that, and how that changes our experience. And so that's what I want us to ask today. What does acknowledging God, walking with God, look like in this life? And I think this psalm is a great exposition of that. It is the psalmist's testimony of his own experience of walking with God. So what can we learn from it? Again, I want us to see three things. Before we see those things, though, I want us to notice that the psalm is sort of bookended by a concept that really reinforces what we're talking about, that this psalm is about that. You notice that the first verse, it's a prayer. Preserve me, O God. I take refuge in you. We think about the Old Testament law and the cities of refuge, someone who had committed manslaughter, unintentional, intentionally killing someone, still bearing guilt because it was perhaps through negligence or something like that, not taking adequate care for another's life. And so there was guilt that was born, and there was an avenger of blood perhaps in that person's family who could rightfully execute that justice and kill that person. But to avoid that guilt, he could flee to a city of refuge, and there were cities designated in Israel as cities of refuge. He could flee to that city, and until the high priest died, he could stay in that city and be safe as long as he stayed in the city. Interesting, we see all kinds of biblical theological typology here pointing to Christ. Christ, who is our high priest, and our guilt is gone once he dies for us. You see all kinds of things that point to Christ in this system that God enacted in Israel. But here the psalmist says, in you I take refuge, Lord. You're my refuge. And then he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. In other words, you are the one to whom I'm accountable. You're the one to whom I submit. You're my Lord. You call the shots in my life. I have a relationship with you, and that relationship is one of submission. I acknowledge that you are my king. And my relationship to you is one of submitting and one of obedience and worship. But it is a relationship. It is a bond. And then the psalmist says, I have no good apart from you. What is that? It's an acknowledgement of God. It's an acknowledgement that anything good that I have, anything that I enjoy, I don't enjoy in and of itself so much. I enjoy it as a gift from God. I acknowledge that God is the one who's given me everything. He's the one who makes the sunshine fall on my face on a comfortable, warm day. He's the one who gives the breeze that I enjoy in a late afternoon. He's the one who's created that flower whose beauty I enjoy. He's the one who's created that sunset. He's the one who's given me my wife. He's the one who provides food. He's the one who provides rain that allows crops to grow. He's the one who gives us everything. Every good thing comes from Him. And so the psalmist acknowledges that. But then you jump to the end of the psalm. It's bookended by this awareness of God's goodness. You make known to me the path of life. Here's the ultimate. You give me life. You show me how to have life. You give me life. You show me how to preserve life. You show me what life is all about. What real life. This is what Jesus was talking about when he says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. It's God who enables us to know what abundant life is. And he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In the presence of God, notice that, living in the presence of God. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. This is enjoying God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so the psalmist is talking about this in the psalm. He begins and ends with this conviction that good things come from the Lord, and the good life, in fact, life itself, is enjoying Him. But how does he do that? What kinds of things does he talk about when he's talking about these realities? I'd like us to see three things. And first, I'd like us to see this, that walking with God involves enjoying those who know Him. Walking with God involves enjoying those who know Him. Now, I've experienced this, and I'm sure you've probably experienced this too. Not long ago, I've experienced this type of thing. And you know the dynamic that's involved in this. Not long ago, when the Cincinnati Reds, I guess it was a while back now, when the Cincinnati Reds made the playoffs and they were good, that's my favorite baseball team. I found the Cincinnati Reds site on the web. And I could go to that site, and sometimes I could follow the Reds game on broadcast that I could pick up. And I would be listening to the game, and then I would tune in and go to the web. There were fans on that website, and you could have a chat with them as you were listening to the game, and you'd comment. And I enjoyed that so much. Because I love the Cincinnati Reds, but I enjoyed it so much more because there were all these other people who loved the Cincinnati Reds too, and we would talk about this and this player and that player and what they'd done and prospects and the farm team. And as we're enjoying the game, we're exulting when they do well, and we're expressing our disappointment together when they don't do so well. And we're just enjoying the Cincinnati Reds together. And it was so much fun to do that every once in a while at night. During this time of isolation, there was a good friend of mine. I think I've shared this with you, who is the percussion instructor at the University of Southern Mississippi, and he had written a book of drum exercises. And he sent me an email that he was going to be doing a thing on YouTube where we just played through his book with anybody, any of the drummers around the country and really internationally that he knew who would do that. And so you could tune in on this YouTube, and he would be sitting there, and there'd be a bunch of people, and we'd all be doing it together. I had a friend that I let know that lives in Indiana, and I let him know about it, and he tuned in. We'd do this every day at a certain time for an hour, and we would be texting back and forth as we were playing together, and we were enjoying our common love of playing the drums, and it was so much fun. Now, I could have done that by myself, but doing it with somebody else, knowing that there were people all over the country, really all over the world doing this, and they were commenting, you know, they'd type in a chat or a comment, you know, from time to time, and I would do it, and the guy would acknowledge different people that he knew. It was super enjoyable. What was so enjoyable about that? In a word, fellowship. Fellowship. Because we all loved drumming, and we knew it, and we were enjoying not only each other, but we were enjoying that activity together because of that mutual love of drumming. Now, as much as I enjoy those things, I want to tell you, it doesn't even compare to enjoying God together with other people. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. That's what David is talking about when he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, is he saying his delight is in them because these are people that he just happens to like because they're beautiful people and they look good, or you know, these types? No, he says they're saints. What does he mean by that? They're the holy ones, and they're holy because they are set apart to God. They're part of His people. And he says, my delight is in them. Well, how do you delight in God's people? Well, you delight in what you have in common. You share what you have in common. You talk with each other about your experiences of God and who God is to you and what God is teaching you and what He's shown you and how He's worked in your life and how great God is. Let me tell you, some of the most enjoyable times I've ever spent in my life have been with God's people talking about God Himself and how wonderful God is and what He's done for me and hearing what He's done for you and what you think and how He's revealed Himself to you. And you know what? I've learned things about God that I haven't learned any other way because of what those people have shared with me. We enjoy God this way with each other. This is why fellowship is so important, because the reality of the presence of God with us is reinforced every time I'm around someone else who knows God and can testify of how He's at work in their life. But then there's the opposite. He says, it's not just that I delight in the saints. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. He's talking about idolaters. And he's saying, you know, I delight in this, but you know, these people who run after these other gods, they really, eventually, it brings them to sorrow. There may be a temporary titillation, but it doesn't last long. And ultimately, there's sorrow. And then he says, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now, what does he mean by that? Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. See, this is a reference to the idolatry of the pagans among whom Israel lived. They would be involved in human sacrifice to their gods, and actually sacrifice of their infants to the gods in horribly painful ways and just despicably evil ways. This is what they believed their God would please their gods. And so these were offerings not of atonement, because pagans really didn't understand the concept of atonement for their guilt. But it was to sort of please their gods. They had this perverse idea that God would be pleased if I sacrifice, if I say, I'm willing to sacrifice my child to you. I'm willing to kill my child for you. This would be pleasing to their God. This was their notion of their gods, and they were running after these gods. And so these were their drink offerings of blood. An interesting note about the drink offerings, you know, when God required blood sacrifices of animals, they were guilt offerings. But drink offerings were, again, these offerings of tribute to God, and expressions of love, expressions of dedication to Him. And it's very noteworthy that those didn't involve blood, even though the drink offerings involved wine. And we know that wine is often a symbol of blood. But when God, the offerings of tribute that God desired did not involve a shedding of blood other than the one to which the wine pointed, in the same way that our Lord's Supper wine points to the blood of Christ, not the blood of our children, not our own blood. This is the kind of tribute that God desired. And so David can say, I don't pour out these kinds of drink offerings. I don't pour out offerings of blood like those who are idolaters, those who run after false gods. He says, I don't take their names on my lips. That is, I don't associate with them. I'm not talking about them as if I'm one of them all the time. I dissociate myself from such people. Doesn't mean for us, practically speaking, we have no non-Christian friends. It's just that I don't identify with this program. And you notice that, think about it. You may think, well, I don't do this. I don't associate in idolatry. I don't. But what are the idols of our age? You know, I'm a big sports fan. But of course, if I become obsessed with sports and that's all I ever think about, which is true for a lot of people in our culture, what am I doing? I am associating myself with a kind of worship. It can become that to me. You know, one of the most interesting things to me as I was thinking about this, I think about a scene from The Nutty Professor. Anybody ever seen that movie? You know, there's a really overweight professor, and he's very self-conscious about it. And he's out on a date with this woman who really has an affection for him. And they go to this restaurant where it's a comedy club, and there's a comedian on stage, and the comedian begins to, you know, he gets laughs by poking fun at people. And so he notices the professor, and he begins to jab at him about his weight. And he becomes really, really despondent about this. And at first he's kind of trying to laugh with him, but the guy just keeps on and keeps on. And as he keeps on talking, and as he becomes more and more humiliated, even the girl that's with him kind of chuckles a little bit because, well, it's true. And everybody's just laughing more and more and more and more and egging on. And I think, you know, and it's dramatic, and you're sitting there watching. Oh gosh, how's he taking this? It's like somebody's putting him under his foot and just grinding him into the dirt. And then I thought, you know, everybody's in on this. Everybody's just jumping in. They're reveling in it. And then I thought about all the times that I had seen that happen when I was in junior high school or high school, and how I've seen this happen in real life where people just, you know, they see something like this and there's no thought about what this is doing to that person, and we just jump in and enjoy it and reveling in it. And what are we doing? We're participating in a kind of idolatry. Because what's the idol? It's, hey, if I can poke fun at that person, that makes me feel better about who I am in reference, in relationship to who that person is. It's an idol. It's a way of building up my self-image at another's expense. But isn't it interesting how easily we jump into that kind of thing and revel in it without even thinking? See, that's identifying with those who aren't God's people in a way that the psalmist is talking about. And that's the opposite of enjoying God. Because God's not like that. Because God doesn't do that. And what David is saying is this: enjoying God has everything to do with the people with whom you identify. The people that you choose to be like, the people that you choose to say, that's my kind of person, the people whose behavior you emulate, the people whose values and whose aspirations become yours and that you share. That's a way of enjoying God, you see. And when we enjoy God's people, when we identify with God's people, we're identifying with God Himself and enjoying Him. That's how we do it. It's interesting how many opportunities we have to do one or the other, to identify with God's people or to identify with the idols of the world and to revel in what they're reveling in. David says no. But then secondly, I want you to see this, that walking with God involves counting our blessings. Counting our blessings. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Notice that David says, Lord, you are my chosen portion and my cup. Now, when we read in the Bible about a portion, what we're talking about is the notion of an inheritance. And sometimes a cup, you know, a cup, if you're at someone's house, they may give you a cup of something and you're to drink it. That's what they've allotted to you. They're giving that to you. That's what you have. And some, if you've ever been to somebody's house and they give you something that you don't really like, I've been where they just kind of serve coffee, and usually people ask you, do you want coffee? Do you drink coffee? But sometimes they don't. Although recently I've come to enjoy coffee, it's funny, actually during this break with my kids who all drink coffee being home, they've taught me to enjoy drinking coffee. But I never drank coffee before that, and I was always a little put off when somebody handed me a cup of coffee, because particularly if it's black coffee. No, I'm not a real man because I don't drink black coffee. But that's your cup, you know. It's like you have a cup someone gives you and you drink it, just like Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath, because that was what was given to him by God. That was the path allotted for him. And so David's saying, I've chosen what? I've chosen the Lord as my portion and my cup. And he's talking about the concept of an inheritance. You know, you don't choose your inheritance. Usually your inheritance is something that's passed down to you from your father, from your parents. This is certainly true in biblical times. But David is saying here, I had a chance to choose mine, and what I've chosen, just like sort of like when God came to Solomon and said, choose whatever you want. Make any request, I'll give it to you. And Solomon could have chosen riches. He could have chosen power. He could have chosen wives. He could have chosen all kinds of things. But he chooses wisdom. And God says, because you've chosen wisdom, I'm going to give you all this other too. What do you choose? What's your value? Because what you choose reflects your value. And David says, I've chosen you. What do you want? What do you want to inherit? David says, what I want to inherit is the Lord himself. I've chosen the Lord as my inheritance. Now for us, what does that mean? If we really enjoyed that, or if we really emulated that, if we applied that to ourselves, what would we do? What does that mean, choosing God? I think it means this. It means realizing that God is the best. That the best that I can have is God. And if I have him, really, really, that's all I really want. It's coming to the place that to which Asaph came in Psalm 73. And I won't rehearse that psalm. It's one of my favorite ones. We talk about it a lot. I refer to it a lot. But Asaph comes to the place where at first he envied the wicked, because he thought, well, their lot, their inheritance, what God's ordained for them is much better than what he's ordained for me. But then he came to see, no, he has the presence of the Lord with him. And he comes to the point where he says this, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He's come to see God himself is the brass ring. God himself is the greatest thing that he can give me. God can't give me anything better than himself. And in fact, let me just remind you, this is what the Bible reveals that real love is. What does it mean really to love? What does it mean to love another person? Ultimately, the ultimate expression of love is when I give the person not money, not things, but when I give them myself. To give a person myself, to share myself with another person, that's really what love is. That's the ultimate expression of love. In marriage, that's the thing of which sexual intimacy is a picture. That's what the union is about. We give ourselves to each other, you see. This is what God promises us. When he says, I want to give you, I love you so much, what does he do? He says, I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you myself. I'm not going to hold anything back. And so David says, this is what I want. I'm choosing this because I know this is best. This is the best thing. And I'm satisfied with that. Do you realize that? Do you realize when you have God and you know it and you know that He is the best, that nothing can touch you in this life? Nothing can touch you. Because if God takes away everything else, He'll never take away Himself. And so nothing can touch you. You're safe. You're insulated from the worst tragedy, the worst thing. You hear today people who've lost their businesses, who've lost everything. It's an awful thing because we're going to lose a lot of lives. More people may be killed because of this economic effects of this shutdown because people have lost everything and they come to such a point of despair because they've lost everything that they've given their life to, their jobs. Sometimes their wives have left them. They've lost their families. They can't support their families. And so they come to a place where, well, of utter despair, and they commit suicide. But you see, when you realize that the very best thing that we can ever have is God Himself, and that He's never going to take Himself away from us, that we're always going to have Him. When we come to the place that to which Asaph came, whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing else on earth. Then nothing can touch you. Yeah, I remember going to Disney World with my family years ago. And, you know, there's a lot at Disney World. There's Epcot, and then there's the Magic Kingdom, and there are, I can't remember how many things they've built now, different parks there. But I knew there was one thing that I wanted to do at Disney, and it was a thing at Epcot. And so I made sure that I went there. I think I may have gone just with Jana. And after that, it didn't matter what we did to me, you know. It was like, okay, my kids, well, we want to do this, Dad. Well, we want to do this, we want to do this. And I wasn't competing with them because I'd already been sad. I already had what I wanted. I got what I wanted. I had it. Nobody could take that away from me. And so it didn't matter what we did. Oh, you want to do that? Fine. You know, no rivalry, no competing, because I had what I needed. You see, if you have God, that's where you are. I don't need to compete. I don't need to get nervous about what I don't have. I don't need to look at what God's given someone else. Because I got everything. I got exactly what I need. That's what choosing God does. It's what Mary did as opposed to Martha. And what Martha was doing wasn't bad. You know, people needed to be served. Martha was saying, Mary ought to be doing what I'm doing. And remember what Jesus said? He said, Mary has chosen the better part. What was she doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Just enjoying hearing from Jesus. Being with Jesus. Mary has chosen what is better. And it will not be taken from her. That's choosing God. And that's how we enjoy God. It's realizing God can't give me anything better than Himself. And that makes me content. That's how we arrive at contentment. But then you notice that the psalmist says, you hold my lot. See, you're my chosen portion. The Lord is my cup. But he says, you hold my lot. That is, whatever God gives me now, it's up to Him. But I have Him, so I'm satisfied. So whatever He gives me, that's kind of largesse, right? That's icing on the cake. And isn't it great when you're at a party and you can just enjoy the icing rather than looking around and wondering why other people have the pieces with more icing than your piece has. Isn't it great when you can just enjoy the icing? Hey, man, this sure does taste good. And what enables you to do it? Because you're not expecting it. You're not expecting it. You know, God is in control of what I have. God is in control of what I'm given. And what I know about God is that He's going to give me exactly what's really good for me. And He's not going to withhold any good thing from me. There's nothing that I don't have that I really need that would really be good for me. See, this is the opposite of the garden. The temptation in the garden was, God's holding all the good stuff for Himself. He keeps hoarding it. He doesn't want you to have the good stuff. He's keeping it for Himself. But if you follow me, if you disobey Him, then you'll be like God and you'll have all the stuff that He's keeping from you. See, that's the lie. It's always the lie. It's the lie that causes men to leave their wives because they think this over here is better. When the truth is, what God has given you, there's nothing better. There's nothing better than what God has given you. There's nothing better than the path He has ordained for your life because He loves you. If you're His child. And so you can't, it's not to look over here at what God's given someone else and say, hey, I want that. No, do you trust God? Here we're back to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Is God good? Has He really given you what's good for you? You as an individual? Yes, He has. He's given you what is best for you. There's nothing better than what He's given you. He has not withheld any good thing from you. Amen. Any good gift. You just need to trust Him. So you appreciate His gifts. And so the psalmist, here's how David expresses it. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He's talking about boundary lines. He's talking about, say, you know, the figure of an inheritance. You're given this portion of land, and the boundary is here and here and here. And so he's saying, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Hey, look, my inheritance includes this apple grove that I didn't realize. Wow! And why am I appreciative? Because I wasn't expecting that. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. When I was in high school, I knew a kid who was an adopted kid, and he had been adopted finally by a family, but he'd been in a number of foster homes before he was finally adopted by the last one in which he lived. And when we would do, I remember we were at this event where our parents attended. We attended with our parents. And I knew this kid pretty well. And I observed how he related to his parents, how everything they did for him, every time they would say something to him or he referred to something that he did, that they gave him or something, he would say, thank you so much, thank you. And I was like, hey, you know, why are you doing that? Because my parents had always given me good things. And I noticed, and I'm thinking, wow, that's really, you know, he's so grateful and thankful. They're his parents, they're supposed to do this. See, that was my depraved attitude. And after a while, I came to understand why he felt that way, because he'd been in homes where he didn't have that. And he'd been in homes where he'd been abused. And he finally got into a home where his parents loved him. And he appreciated it because he wasn't expecting it. It was a surprise. I want to ask you, are God's blessings a surprise to you? Or are they ho-hum because you expect them? And because you secretly moved into a place where you kind of think you're owed them. And you no longer see them as gifts. You see them as entitlements. See, when you come to see God's gifts as entitlements, that's a recipe for not enjoying God anymore. Because you expect it. And when it comes, you're not appreciative because it doesn't surprise you. Because you don't see it as a gift. But if you want to enjoy God the way David enjoys God, you come to understand, I have God Himself. That's all I need. But look, that's not all He gives. He gives me all kinds of gifts, and He wants me to enjoy them as His gifts, as a way of enjoying Him. But look, it's all icing on the cake. Look how abundant God's goodness is. And you see, we're just like Israel. We look at all the bad stuff. We look at the challenges. We look at the trials, and we say, God, why do I have to go through this? And I'm complaining about this. And all the time. And all around us are signs of His goodness. But we don't enjoy Him. Because all we can focus on is what He hasn't done. Because we think we're entitled. The reason a lot of people don't enjoy God is because of that sense of entitlement. And if we would just open our eyes and see, God doesn't have to give us anything that He's given us, but look at what He has. Shaken together, pressed down, running over. That's the God we serve. That's the gifts He's given us. If our eyes would only be open. But then lastly, I want you to see this. Walking with God involves following His leading. Following His leading. Now, we could talk about this for a long time. I'm not going to talk about it for a long time because we don't have a long time. But look at verses 7 through 10. First, you know, walking with God means somebody's in the lead. You ever tried to dance with somebody who tried to lead and you were trying to lead? Doesn't work too well, does it? When we walk with God and when we dance with God, He's supposed to lead. We're supposed to follow. And you notice what David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now, Presbyterian Reformed people tend not to appreciate this like they should. Because we think, well, you know, if God instructs me, I've got to have a Bible verse that I'm applying. And that's the only way God speaks. Listen, that's primarily how God speaks in His written word. But that's not the only way God speaks. God speaks to our hearts. Do you realize that? A relationship with God really does involve God speaking to your heart. And the Bible itself talks about this. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, whereby we call Abba, Father. What is that? That's not the Bible. That's God's Spirit talking to our spirit. That's God's Spirit communicating to us. Now, God uses His Word a lot when He does that. But notice what David's saying here. There's a reality that God instructs me when I'm thinking about Him, when I'm conscious of His presence. He does speak to me. And part of enjoying God means listening to Him. Listening to Him. But what's necessary to listen to Him? It's acknowledging that I need guidance. That I need somebody to listen. I need somebody to lead me. And that's contrary a lot of times to our nature. You know, you hear that age-old thing about men don't like to stop and ask for directions. And we've experienced this when Jana and I have been on trips, you know. Women will typically say, why don't you stop and ask somebody where to go? We're lost. And the man is on an adventure. And it's like, no, there's this stubborn pride thing. No, I know where I'm going. I'll get us there. I don't need to depend on anybody else. And they get lost for another couple of hours before finally he breaks down and asks somebody. That's our tendency. And we don't like to ask God. We don't like to acknowledge that God, we need God to lead us. We're not going to turn out okay if we just go our own way. That's what sin is, going our own way. So I remember this really, really strongly when we took our trip to the Grand Canyon. And unfortunately, one of the first things that Jana saw when we got to the Grand Canyon was the people who had fallen into the Grand Canyon last week and died. And so the whole time we're at the Grand Canyon, she's thinking, here we are with our 7 children, and one of them is going to be plunging to the bottom of the Grand Canyon before long. And we're walking along, and we're looking down over the ridge, and John Robert starts to run, and he jumps over a rock, and I thought Jana was going to die. She starts crying. And it wasn't really the safest thing. I don't think he was ever in danger. But, you know, it's like, John Robert, do you understand? Do you respect the Grand Canyon? Do you respect that you need to hold somebody's hand? That you can't just go running off by yourself or you might die. But you see, that's true for us. How many times do we think, I don't really need to pay attention to God's word? Happens every time somebody who's a Christian decides to date a non-Christian. Oh, well, it'll be an exception in this way. No, God says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now I'm gonna marry this non-Christian because I love them. You know, I know God's not leading me that way. I know God has said don't do that, but I know better. This is an exception. I know better this time. And how many times do we do that kind of thing when we make decisions? How many times do we make decisions without praying about them? Big decisions. Without consulting God. What's at the heart of that? At the heart of that is creature confidence. And David says, no, you give me counsel and you instruct my heart. My heart instructs me at night. And what's the key to that? He says, I have always set the Lord before me. I have set the Lord always before me. And he's talking about in his mind. What's that? He's acknowledging God. He's acknowledging his presence. He's acknowledging that God will guide him if only he'll listen. But we need to listen. We follow with humility. But then the psalm ends this. What does that have to do with enjoying God? Let me tell you what that does. When you follow God, when you recognize your need and you seek his guidance and remember what he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all without finding fault, James says. He's ready to give you the wisdom you need. He's ready to guide you. And when that happens, when you acknowledge him, he's with you. He's ready to lead you all the time. And you're living your life that way. What does it do? It gives you confidence. You can't have fear. I walk with confidence. You know, in that trip at the Grand Canyon, I noticed something. As we would look, you'd be on the edge of the Grand Canyon and you'd be looking and there'd be these outcroppings where guides would lead you out. And I could always say some of these outcroppings had railings around them and some of them didn't. And I could always tell in a distance, even when it was too far away to see whether it had a railing or not, I could always tell which ones had the railings around them. You know how I could tell? Because the ones with railings, the people were all the way to the edge of the outcropping. It looked like they were about to fall off. But I knew they weren't because I knew they wouldn't get that close to the edge unless there was a railing. And the ones without railings, they're kind of huddled there in the middle because there's no protection. They had the protection. They could walk out there with confidence. Why? Because they knew they had that protection. It's right there. It's right there. How do trapeze artists ever get good at doing their flips from trapeze to trapeze? You ever wondered that? Well, it's because they practice with a net. And a lot of times when they do the performance, they don't have a net. You think, how'd you do that the first time when you're learning how to do it? What if you mess up? You're going to die. But no, they had a net and they knew it. So they could do it with confidence, you see. You know that most people can't enjoy life because they live it in fear? What's going to happen? We've seen that in the last 2 months, haven't we? People who live their lives in fear, they live out of fear, constantly in fear. They're scared to take the next step. What's going to happen? But do you know that when God is guiding you and when you're following Him, you can live a life without fear? Because there's a net. There's a railing. You live life in obedience to God's law. That's your safety net. That keeps you from disaster. Unless God's ordained it. And if He's ordained it, He's ordained it for a good reason for you. Like Job. And so you don't have to fear. You can walk in confidence. You can enjoy life as you're enjoying God and His presence, His hand in yours, your hand in His. I've told you the story before about the first time that I went on a Ferris wheel at the fair. I'm sitting there in the chair, and we get in at the bottom, and you know how they do as they're loading it up. You get in at the bottom, and the thing kind of works its way to the top, and so you're working up the back of it, you know, and you're getting higher and higher and higher as each seat gets down there and they're loading it. And I'm sitting there, and my dad, you know, I don't want to go on at first. My dad says, "Hey, come on, let's do it. Let's do it. I'll go with you." And so he's sitting there in the Ferris wheel bench with me, and we're getting higher and higher. And I'm like 5 years old, 4 years old, and I'm really nervous. And then the Ferris wheel starts. And it goes over the first time, but not really that fast. And it's like you're going off a cliff. And he can see that I'm really scared. And so he says, "Why don't you come up and sit in my lap?" And so he grabs me and he puts me up on his leg and puts the belt around both of us. And we're there, and I'm sitting there in his lap. And I've got his arm around me. And we come back around again, and we go over that big, you know, we go over the top again. And my stomach goes out. But it's okay. And it's okay because I'm in my daddy's arms. I'm in my daddy's lap. And every time we go over that top of that thing, it's like, man, this is the most fun thing. My stomach's going out, but it's okay. I don't have to fear. My dad's got me, and I know it. Nothing can happen. And I enjoyed the ride. Let me tell you, you can enjoy life if you walk with God and He's guiding you because He's got you. You don't have to fear. If your trust is in Him, your faith is in Him, you're walking with Him, you don't have to fear anything. So enjoy the ride. Now we're going to enjoy God here, right here at His table. And I want to remind you just of one thing as we come. Jesus understood all of this. Jesus understood it all. That's why Jesus could drink the cup that was given to Him. Why? How could He do that? Because it was His Father's plan. And you know what? Jesus always enjoyed God. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Jesus always enjoyed God. And so He could say, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done, not my will." And what did that bring Him to? It brought Him to this. It brought Him to His death. And what did God do through that? He made all of this possible. He made it possible for us to enjoy God. and to know Him. So as you come to the table, that's what I want you to think about. That it is Jesus' enjoyment of God and trust of God that enabled you to enjoy God as we together enjoy a meal, as we enjoy God together, as everything we just talked about comes to fruition and culmination at this table in a covenant meal that we enjoy together, as we enjoy the fellowship with God, His presence here as He's promised. That's what I want you to do. Enjoy God as you eat and drink and celebrate His death. Yes. Because it was a death for you. Now, if you trust in Him, if your faith is in Him, it's for you in that way. If you're not a believer in Christ, then that's not true of you. You can't enjoy God. You can only enjoy God if you trust in Him and lean not unto your own understanding. If you're not a believer, then don't eat and drink here, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. And I warn you. But if your trust is in Christ, if you're willing right now to cast yourself upon Christ, this table is for you. And there's no better time, to celebrate the Lord's Supper than if you've never trusted Christ before, but you say, I want to do it now. Do it now. And come and let this be maybe the first time that you really enjoy God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for Your promises that are all sealed to us, confirmed to us. The reality of them is impressed upon us as we eat and drink this bread and this wine. So, Father, we pray, by Your Spirit, accomplish these things for us. And may we, as we eat and drink a meal with You, truly enjoy You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus points us not to a sacrifice of ourselves or our children, a shedding of our own blood, but to His shedding of blood through this wine to us. And He invites us to fellowship with Him and to celebrate His work on our behalf. So come and feed on Him and enjoy Him.